So tonight we're going to do something a little different. I've called this Ask the Pastor Anything Bible Study. So you can ask me anything biblically related. Or you could, I guess you could ask me other things too if you're interested in Austrian economics or libertarian philosophy. But no, not really. Just the Bible tonight. And I guess just before we get started, before I field any questions, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're told here that we are to. Says 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we're supposed to be ready to give an answer. And I realize I'm reading these verses possibly condemning myself, because now I'm opening it up and you can ask me any question you want. If I can't answer them, then it doesn't look very good. But also, if you turn to Proverbs 22, I believe it is. And remember, I don't know is an answer, right? Or I'll get back to you is an answer. So I will have an answer for you one way or the other. Proverbs 22 and verse 20 says, "Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." So this is what I want to do here tonight. And there's another place where it says, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer." That may be in Proverbs 15:28. And if it's not, we will move on. Yes, Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." So, I guess with that, I will open it up to anybody, including kids, that have any questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. So, who wants to go first? Okay.
Why do they call things? Why do they call sins?
Why are sins called sins? Okay, so that's the question. Why do we call sin sin? Well, sin is the transgression of the law, we're told in 1 John 3 and verse 4. So this will define for us what a sin is. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So, why do we actually use the word sin to refer to the transgression of the law? I guess it would be the same reason we use dog to refer to a four-legged woolly creature that runs around and wags his tail. It's a word in our language that means to break God's law. So I don't know. There's probably what they call an etymology of the word, which is the history of where the word comes from, and it probably came from another language like Latin, I would think. But I don't know what the etymology of the word is.
Okay.
But we do know what it means. Anybody else? Caleb? The question is, how is a unicorn a rhinoceros? Well, a unicorn means an animal that has one horn, right? Because unicorn, una means one. Like a you know what a unicycle is? You ever see a guy riding a unicycle? It's a one-wheeled bicycle. So you ride around and it only has one wheel on it. Or una, I'm trying to think of other una words. But anyway, una means one. So, and then horn, unihorn, one horn, and a rhinoceros has one big horn coming out of the front of his head. So that's why a rhinoceros is called a unicorn in the Bible.
You keep thinking about a unicorn or a rhinoceros?
Yeah, because they'll. Rhinoceros got one little horn and one big horn. And a unicorn only have one horn that got big.
Well, if I know my animals right, I believe there is a one-horned rhinoceros as well. I think there are different species of them. So there is a rhinoceros that only has one horn.
Maybe you've seen one that has two. Maybe a little one and a bigger
No,
one.
I saw one have no. I saw one that a figure that had a little horn on a big one.
But even so, the big horn is a lot bigger than the little stub horn, and so you could still call it a one horn, because that's the thing that sticks out.
Yeah.
Good question.
Very good.
Okay. Do you have a question, Maddie?
Actually, too, but my mom could go next after the first one.
Okay.
I was wondering, why does God use fruit and gardening to explain us? For instance, wheat and chaff and goats and sheep.
Okay, so the question is, why does God use terminology of plants to describe us, like wheat and chaff and goats and sheep? So animal or plant terminology. The reason I'm repeating the question is so that people can hear them on that.
Yeah.
Okay, so, well, off the top of my head, I can think wheat is a profitable plant that produces food and is good for us and is useful to us. And do you know what chaff is?
No. No.
Chaff is, I think I know what chaff is. Chaff is basically some of the refuse material alongside the wheat that's not edible. It's just the other stuff that kind of falls off of the wheat plant.
Oh, so it's like the people who aren't useful is
exactly.
like chaff, and the people that are useful is the wheat.
Yes, that's exactly right. And Jesus said, I think it's in Matthew chapter 3, that he would gather the wheat into his garner and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew chapter 3, he says in verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So if you're a farmer, the wheat is useful to you. You can sell it. You can make money on it. You can make bread out of it. But the chaff isn't worth anything, really. It's just good to burn. It's, you know, it's very light, fluffy, dry. It makes good kindling. And that would be why God would use those two things to describe the elect versus the non-elect. No, the thing is, by nature, we're all chaff. So it's not that God looks at a group of people and he sees, oh, here are the good ones that are useful to me. I'm going to call them wheat. And then here are these ones that aren't of any use to me. I'm going to call them chaff. God looks at them all and he says, here's a bunch of chaff. And then God turns chaff into wheat, and he makes some children of God out of the chaff. Now, your other question was, why does he call us goat and sheep, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure exactly, because goats are useful in the scripture. It says that thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy maidens. It says in Proverbs 27:27. Verse 26 says, the lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field, and thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maidens. So goats can be a useful creature, and they can make milk and things. And I would tend to, I'm just kind of speculating here, but I would say goats are generally more stubborn creatures, whereas sheep are obedient creatures. Sheep, Jesus said that his sheep know his voice and they follow him. And that's what a sheep does generally. My grandpa used to be a farmer when he was alive and he had sheep. And my dad told me that the sheep would, when he would call, my grandpa would call, the sheep would come. But the sheep wouldn't come when anybody else called. And that's what Jesus said too, that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. So sheep children of God are characteristic of sheep in a lot of ways. Because we tend to be simple, we tend to follow the leader. And, that's why children of God would be called sheep and the other ones would be called goats.
Well, what's useless on fruit and why does he use that?
What's useless on fruit?
Yeah, like sometimes he would use, like when he would cut down the trees that aren't...
Oh, that aren't bearing fruit. Oh, yeah, like in Luke 13. Luke 13... And verse 6. So he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it. and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So in this case, it's the tree was not bearing fruit. Doesn't really say what type of fruit it was, but the fact is that a tree should bear fruit. If you leave the tree grow throughout the year, like these apple trees that you have out in the yard, they should bear fruit. And if you went out there next spring and they didn't have any apples on them, you might be tempted to say, let's cut these things down. They're not producing anything. And then your mother might say, well, let's fertilize them, dig around them, bury some dung around them and see if that helps. And you give them another year. And if they don't produce fruit, then you cut them down. And Jesus said that you will know people by their fruits. So if a tree is producing good fruit, that shows that it's a good tree. If a tree is not producing any fruit, it's not a good tree. It's not of any value. So that's why Jesus says that we ought to be producing good fruits and known by our fruits. He also said in John 15 that if we don't produce fruit, that he will cut us off. He said in John 15:1, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. So in order for us to bear fruit in our lives, and fruit would be like the good things that we do. When we act lovingly towards people, when we keep God's commandments, when we don't steal from each other, when we help out our neighbor, when we do all these type of good things, when we train up our children, and when we love our wives and submit to our husbands, and all those things are good fruit in our lives. And Jesus said that without him, we can't bear any fruit. So when we're connected to him, we can bear the fruit. When we abide in his word, we're his disciples indeed. But if we don't bear fruit, then eventually he cuts us off temporarily. He doesn't send us to hell, but he cuts us off to the point where he casts us out of the church and we're no longer of any use to him. And that's what he goes on to say there. That if any man, he says, if ye abide in me, he says in verse 6, if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned.
But if it was God's child, wouldn't he, if he cut him off, but would he go down to hell or would he go up to heaven?
Well, in this case, Jesus says there in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. So these branches that he's talking about in John 15 are branches in him.
Right.
It says that in Ephesians 1:4 that according as God hath chosen us in Christ. So these branches here are in Christ. So these ones, if Jesus cuts them off, if he's given them time and digged and dunged and they don't produce fruit, he cuts them off, they're not going to go to hell, but they'll be chastened by God. They'll be punished by God in this life. Just like your dad punishes you when you break his commandments, when you don't do what he says, you get punished. God will do the same thing. Your dad doesn't send you off onto the street to an adoption agency. He doesn't disown you, but he punishes you. And that's what God does to us too. So this would be a form of punishment whenever the branch is cut off and left to go out there on its own.
So the burning in this verse, Pastor, is not hellfire.
Right, that's right.
But it's a judgment.
Yeah. And if you compare that with 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul talks about excluding the fornicator, he says there that 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. So that burning there would be the destruction of the flesh
mm-hmm.
by Satan.
Mm-hmm.
But your dad punished you a lot on this earth, not
mm-hmm.
God. So
right.
Your dad is much different than God.
Well, he bears similarities because in some ways. not in others, but anyway. In Hebrews 12, it says there, Hebrews 12 and verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. See, God only chastens those whom he loves. Your dad chastens you because he loves you. He doesn't do it because he wants to be mean to you. He does it because he loves you, and he wants you to turn out to be a good and godly woman.
Yeah.
And if he leaves you to your own devices, you're going to turn out to be a fool.
Yeah. And to children, it seems like it's because he hates you and he's being rude.
That's right. Let me keep reading here. Paul says just what you're saying. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, and this is what you're talking about, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So your dad's giving you exercise whenever he chastens you and punishes you.
Because one day that dad won't be chastening anymore, the one here.
That's right.
Not, and then God is pretty much ruling the roost at that point.
Yeah.
It'll be a lot different than I thought.
That's right. God is using your parents to chasten you and discipline you now so that you don't get chastened and disciplined in the world, because it's a lot worse in the world, because the world is completely unforgiving. The world doesn't care about you. The world hates you, and they would destroy you and think nothing of it.
I'm thinking, is it like your mother saying you can't sleep over? Is it that different?
Oh, it would better be part of it, yeah. Sure. Because she cares about you.
Yeah. That's what I was thinking.
Yep. That's right. Did that answer your question?
Pretty much, yeah, but I have another one for you later.
All right. Who has another one? Caleb has another one?
Why is it sin to celebrate Christmas?
Yeah.
Oh, why is it a sin to celebrate Christmas? Well, it's kind of a long answer, but I'll try to keep it short. So, Christmas is an ancient, an old celebration of the sun in the sky. So, people would see that around this time of year, you notice how it's dark out right now? In the summertime, it would be daylight out right now. The days are longer, so it doesn't get dark until about 9 o'clock in the summertime, but this time of year it gets dark at 4:30 or 5. So the days are shorter this time of year, and the days are darker. So people would notice that the days would get darker towards the end of the year, and then the days would start to get longer. And those people would celebrate the birthday of the sun, because they thought the sun was then being reborn, and that's why the days were starting to get longer again. So they worshiped the sun because they thought that the sun was the giver of life. They basically thought the sun was their God, and they worshiped the sun as it was God. So what the Catholic Church did a long, long time ago was took that celebration of worshiping the sun, and they said, well, we're going to change that into celebrating Jesus' birth. And the problem with that is that God says that we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to look at the way that these other people worship their false gods and worship God the same way. God says there in Deuteronomy 12:29, he says, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, and whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. So when Israel was going to go to the land of Canaan, after they left Egypt, to the promised land, God said, don't look at the way that these nations serve their gods and serve me the same way. This is what happened a long time ago when the Catholic Church looked at the way that the other people worshiped their sun gods and decided to worship Jesus Christ the same way. God says we're not supposed to do that.
But I know how God only... Wait, I think Mom told me this. I know how God don't like Christians. I think that it's so weird that I don't like it.
God doesn't like Christmas and he thinks it's so what? How does he hate it?
Yeah.
Well, because it's worshiping another god instead of him.
Oh.
Because those nations worship the sun as God. They worship the sun as the giver of life on this earth. And if you do that, you are acting as if the sun is God. And God won't give his glory to anybody else. He doesn't want anything else to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped.
Mm-hmm. So, not all the people worshipped the sun back there, back in the old times.
Oh, most people did back in those days.
Okay.
Yeah, because they saw that the sun gives light to the earth and heat to the earth, and the sun causes plants to grow and ultimately gives us all of our food, and so they saw the sun as the giver of and sustainer of life, which is what God is.
But suns can't build houses or...
No, they can't. Anybody else?
I'd like to know about angels that are around us, protecting us and watching over us.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think they're the same angel that are kind of assigned to people? And are they the angel that show their face before God with the feelings of what's going on down here? With people down here.
Mm-hmm. So the question is, do we have angels that protect us? And
do you think there's a particular angel that's with a certain person?
Does every person have a particular angel? You know, I'm not sure about that. I can't, off the top of my head, I can't think of a verse that would say that. We are told certain angels definitely have certain jobs. The angel Gabriel is God's messenger. When he's got like a certified letter that signature required type of thing, when God gave the revelation to Daniel, there in Daniel chapter 9, he sent Gabriel to give it to him. When Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, Gabriel told her about it. When Mary was pregnant with Jesus, Gabriel told him about it. So when God has a special message, he sends Gabriel. Jesus did say it. Boy, I don't know where this is. He did say about the little ones that their angels are always with them.
And Father beholdeth the face of them.
Yeah. Maybe Matthew 18, but I don't know if that's.
I think it's the one where it's better not to offend one of these little
yeah.
ones.
Yeah, that's in Matthew 18. Let's see if that's.
Verse 10 of 18.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, good. Yeah, Matthew 18:10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So it would appear that whether each of them has an individual angel assigned to them, I'm not sure, but it does appear that there are some angels anyway that their job is to watch over these little ones. So it could be that an angel is assigned a person or multiple people, but I guess I couldn't absolutely say that.
Does the word there, is that possessive, does that indicate a mm-hmm. tendency towards that?
Yeah, oh, I would definitely, it would, it, I mean, if their angels, it, I mean, if you take, it depends on how, I think you could, the grammar could run either way, that there are angels assigned to little ones, or each little one has an angel. Like when Paul says, ordain elders in every church, you know, an elder for every church. So I could certainly see how that could be. That could definitely support the idea that we each have one that's assigned to us.
Well, when you say little ones, I think of...
Mm-hmm. And that's what, and Jesus is referring to little children in this passage there. That's what he starts out by saying. in verse 3. Except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But if little children have angels watching over them, it would stand to reason that we all would have angels watching over us as well. And if they have an angel assigned to them, it would make sense that we have an angel assigned to us. It's kind of, I mean, I'm making an extrapolation, but it would seem reasonable.
Mm-hmm. And these angels are, they're ones that are around you, and they tend to protect you from
mm-hmm.
harmful things that could come along, or the devils that are also circling, they're there too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the angels definitely do contend and fight with the devils. And we're told that Michael the Archangel contended with the devil over the body of Moses. In the book of Daniel, when the Gabriel was sent to Daniel, he said that it took him a while to get there because he had to contend with the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia, so with the devils that were behind those kings. So yeah, putting it all together, it does appear that the angels do fight the other principalities and the devils, and I wouldn't see it as a stretch that they were fighting to protect us and watching over us.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Is there one archangel or multiple archangels?
Is there one angel or multiple archangels? The archangel that I'm thinking of is, the only one that I can think of is Michael, the archangel. Just because, to answer your question, the short answer is I'm not sure at this point, but the definite article, the, would not necessarily mean there's only one, because Moses was called Moses the servant of the Lord, not a servant of the Lord. He certainly wasn't the only servant of the Lord. If there were more archangels, you could call Michael the archangel because he is an archangel. I don't know. To answer your question, I'm not sure. That Michael's the only example in the scripture that I can think of. There were the four cherubims around the throne, and Satan was called the cherubim that covered. If that was the archangel position, and Michael has taken over that position, then that could possibly be the only archangel. So I'm not absolutely sure.
Do you lean that way, what you just described? That cherubim would fill an office that could be called the archangel?
I would lean that way. I would think so. I'd have to have I'd see the definition of arch or archangel or the prefix arch. Mm-hmm. If that means supreme or something, I don't have the definition in front of me.
I used the word in work the other day as overarching security discipline, so I looked
mm-hmm.
up overarching,
mm-hmm.
and that means over all and supporting
mm-hmm.
the idea of arch itself.
I'm thinking like archbishops in the Catholic Church. I mean, that's not a scriptural office, but there's more. I do believe there's more than one archbishop, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm pretty sure. So I don't. I'm not sure if the word arch would necessarily have to mean that there's only one. So
Satan was an arch. Lucifer was a cherubim, the archangel.
I don't. He was never actually.
No longer.
He wasn't called the archangel by name, but I think it could be reasonably ascertained that he was the archangel, because if you look in Ezekiel 28, I think this is where it says that he's the cherubim, or the cherub that covereth. Either that or it's in Isaiah. It is Ezekiel 28 and verse 14. Says, speaking here to Lucifer, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. stones of fire are symbolic of angels. He says he maketh his angels minister or flames of fire. So Lucifer walks up and down among the angels. He's in charge. Let me just look at Ezekiel 10:9. I have a note here. Yeah, in Ezekiel 10:9, it says, "And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone." So you have this vision where you see that there are four cherubims or cherubs, and Satan is called the anointed cherub that covereth. So if it would make sense that he had the position of the chief angel, the archangel, and if indeed this position, it was the archangel's position, then Michael has taken that position.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Another question?
Did God know that Lucifer would about turn into the devil?
Did God know that Lucifer would turn into the devil? Yes, because God knows everything. It says his understanding is infinite.
Yeah. Yep.
So yes, God knew what Lucifer would do. God didn't cause Lucifer to do it because God is not the author of sin. But God knew what Lucifer would do. Yep.
Does the Bible teach a geocentric, heliocentric, or neither cosmology?
Does the Bible teach a geocentric, heliocentric, or neither cosmology? Yeah. I'm going to get you back for that question. Well, I would say that the Bible most definitely leans toward geocentrism. If the Bible teaches either position, it would definitely teach geocentrism. You have many examples, like in Psalm 19.
Geocentric again.
Let me define. Geocentric, meaning geo, the earth, geography, study of the earth. Geocentric means earth-centered, so that the earth is the center of the universe and that this, well, at least the sun revolves around the earth. And really the position is that the entire universe revolves around the earth. So the earth sits in the middle and everything else moves around it. Now, heliocentric, helio means sun, the word means sun, centric, so sun-centered. The sun is the center of, not the universe, the sun is the center of the solar system, and the earth and the planets revolve around the sun. So those are the two positions, the two possibilities of how the universe works. Scientifically, I think mathematically, either way could be true. There's some pretty good scientific evidence out there that supports geocentrism, which we won't get into now, but they have the Michelson-Morley experiments. They did experiments to prove if the Earth was moving or not, and they found that the Earth was not moving. Telescopes trained on stars throughout the year, they never lose focus. If the Earth was traveling around the Sun, it'd be 180 million miles different. From spring to fall, the distance that the Earth moved would be 180 million miles because it's 93 million miles to the Sun, so it'd be 186 million miles around to the other side of the Sun. So if you're looking at a star in October and then along comes April or whatever 6 months later would be, that star would be 186 million miles further or closer away, and it shouldn't still be and remain in focus with the telescope. And there's some other proofs too. But anyway, so the question really was what does the Bible teach? So like for instance, in Psalm 19 and verse, verse 4. Let's just start in verse 1, why not? "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them," that is in the star, in the universe, in the heavens, "in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. A circuit is, you know, you ever go to a circle track race, cars drive around in a circle. The sun, this says, has a circuit that he makes. So just a plain reading of this would say, well, the sun runs a race, the sun makes the circuit, it's revolving around. Many other passages talk about the sun rising, the sun setting. We use that terminology today. Now, some people would say, well, that's from our vantage point when we're standing on the earth. If the earth is revolving and we see the sun moving across the sky, it appears the sun's actually moving, but it's actually us moving, and its relative motion would be an argument against that. The thing is, and I've done a fair amount of research into this, and I can't find anything in the Bible that would say, yep, the Bible says the earth is a the universe is heliocentric, meaning the sun is the center of the solar system. There's a verse in Job, but that verse really doesn't prove heliocentrism. In Job, I think it's Job 38. Job 38 and verse 13. Let's start with verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place? The dayspring is the sun. That it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. It is turned as clay to the seal. He's talking about the sun. He's talking about the earth. The earth is turned as clay to the seal. But the definition of turn, and I have it here, one of the primary definitions, the first one, is to cause to move around on an axis or about the center, to cause to rotate or revolve as a wheel. But there's a second primary definition too, which means to change or alter, to change, transmute, to alter, to make different or substitute something else for. So the earth is turned in the sense of the sun shedding light upon it as clay to the seal. So as the sun comes around the earth and sheds light on it, it's like the clay, it's like the seal being rolled across the clay, which makes the face of the clay change. When the sun comes around the earth, it makes the face of the earth visible. It looks like it's changed. Of course, it hasn't actually changed, but it looks like it's changed as the light comes around the earth. And that's how the earth is turned. It's changed by the sun's light. So that's not a proof for heliocentrism. And I don't know of any other proof there is. Genesis 1, God created the earth first, and then he created everything else. It makes sense that the earth is put right in the middle, and then everything else is created around it. Joshua chapter 10, I think it is, says the sun stood still. Joshua chapter 10 is when Israel was battling, and Joshua needed more time to win the battle. It says there in Joshua 10 and verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day? So Joshua says, sun stand still, and it says the sun stood still, and the moon stayed. Now, if this is a heliocentric universe, and it was actually the earth that stopped, the earth would have to stop, and the moon also would have to stop, because the moon revolves around the sun. If it's if it's geocentric, it just means everything stopped. Assuming the universe is revolving around the earth, the sun and the moon and everything that's revolving stopped. So, I mean, that alone would lead it to lead more to a heliocentric view, but just the very fact that it says the sun stood still, if the sun never moves, and the earth is the one that's moving, to say the sun stood still, I mean, you can't get a heliocentric universe out of that. That's for absolute sure. You could say it's in reference, relative motion to the earth. As Joshua was looking at the sun, it stood still. And when the Holy Spirit said the sun stood still, he's speaking in reference to the earth as well. Somebody could say that. But what's the most plain reading? I mean, the most plain reading is clearly the sun is the one that's moving, and the sun stopped, not the earth stopped. So, to answer your question, I'm not quite at the point where I would absolutely authoritatively say that the Bible teaches a geocentric universe. There's no doubt about it in my mind, but I would say that I would strongly lean that way, and I see no evidence for a heliocentric universe in the Bible whatsoever. And you would have to read a heliocentric universe into the scriptures and explain it with relative motion and so on. But a plain reading of it would say that the sun is the one that's revolving around the earth.
Thank you.
So that's where I am at this point. And I think the science backs that up as well.
Now, before anybody else hops in, my other question was, why is the devil called an animal?
Why is the devil called an animal?
Or why is the devil an animal?
Well, he is not an animal, but he is referred to as an animal.
Is
so
referred to an animal or goat or...
I have heard people say that, and I've heard people say that Baphomet is Baphomet's a goat-looking figure that's supposed to be the devil as well. I'm not aware of in the scripture where he's called a goat. If he is, I'm not aware of it. He is called a serpent, a dragon. You can read that in Revelation 20. So let's look at the animals that he's called first, and then figure out why he's called that. So Revelation 20, he's called a serpent and a dragon. Revelation 20 and verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So there the devil, or Satan, is called a dragon and a serpent. He's also called a roaring lion, or he's likened to a roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I'm trying to think of any other animals that he's called. Anyway, serpent, dragon, and lion for sure. Now, we're told in the book of Genesis that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the devil, there we know, came in the form of a serpent and tempted Eve. Now, if a serpent is subtle, which means that he's tricky or crafty, he's sly, kind of sneaks around without you knowing about it, well, that's why the devil is referred to as a serpent, because the devil is subtle. He doesn't come right at you and say, hi, I'm the devil, I'm here to deceive you. He does it. He's a trickster. He does it tricky. So that's why God calls him a serpent. A dragon would be a very dangerous creature, breathing fire, and so the devil's a very dangerous creature. And a lion, likewise, is a dangerous creature. But a lion also sneaks up on its prey, and it roars and frightens them and paralyzes them and then attacks. Mm-hmm. And that's why Peter says that as a roaring lion, he seeketh whom he may devour. So he sneaks up behind you when you're not paying attention. You haven't been reading your Bible enough, haven't been going to church or paying attention to the sermon. And before you know it, the devil snuck up on you and roar real loud, scares the wits out of you, and attacks. And you just don't, boy, I didn't even expect that to happen. I was caught flat-footed, didn't even know what to do, didn't know what to say. He snuck up on you. I that's the only animals that I can think of that the devil's called at this point. There may be others, but that's the three that I can think of. Does that answer your question?
Yep. That was all mine.
Okay. Anybody else have any questions? Caleb does.
I know why God kicked the devil out of the house.
Why did God kick the devil out of heaven?
Yeah, because the devil...
Master's going to answer it.
Yeah. Well, because the devil sinned. The devil wanted to be like God. And the devil tried to take God's position. And God doesn't give his position to anybody. The devil says, Lord, I'm going to be like you. And God says, go to hell. That's what he said, basically. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. I wasn't really being profane when I said that God told him to go to hell. He really did. So the devil wanted to be like God, or Lucifer wanted to be like God, and God cast him out of heaven and cast him into hell, into the bottomless pit, and put a seal upon him till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. It's interesting there. The devil had 5 I wills. God had 5 I wills too. If you turn to Ezekiel 28, listen to this. The devil had his 5 I wills. Listen to God. Ezekiel 28 and verse 16. But the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee. There's two. O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all them that behold thee. Satan had his I wills, his 5 I wills. God had his 5 I wills. Any other questions?
Like me. The days prior to Jesus coming, Jesus said, and safety. When they say peace and safety, mm-hmm. So how would you characterize scripturally what the days prior to Jesus' return will look like, either politically or economically? Mm-hmm. Do you think the mark of the beast is a cashless society? Mm-hmm. And what is this peace and safety that everyone's enjoying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Does say that in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, or is it 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians 5:3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So yeah, we read about a lot of bad things that are going to happen in the book of Revelation. It certainly sounds like evil, says in the New Testament, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, being deceived, deceiving and being deceived. Things are definitely going to get worse. Jesus said it, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? In Luke chapter 18, I think it was. He said, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So there's definitely going to be a diminishment of faith on the earth. And the way that I see it all happening would be that things are going to get really bad, and then there's going to be some type of, probably politically, maybe a total collapse of all the currencies or something, and world war or something, and then some leader is going to come to power, which will be the beast. He'll come to power, and he'll be the uniter of the nations, and he'll have a one-world religion, a one-world government, a one-world military, all the things you read about there in Revelation 13. And it'll kind of be like the Pax Romana, you know, the peace, where we're going to have peace by authority. And they're going to say peace and safety. It doesn't say when we shall say peace and safety.
Right.
It says when they shall say peace and safety. Mm-hmm. So they're going to look at this, now finally peace and safety has come. I wouldn't doubt that this is going to be the dispensationalists' millennium. You know, the peace and plenty come. Mm-hmm. The Antichrist comes, whom they think is the real Christ. And
yes.
He sets up this kingdom of peace on the earth, right? And it says that it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, when the Son of Man returns. What was happening then? You know, peace and safety. They bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Isn't that in, I think it's in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 26. It says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So there wasn't a world war going on in the days of Noah. There was relative peace and safety, just everybody's eating, drinking, having a good time, until the day. And that day, the Lord floods the earth, saves Noah and his family alive. So I would say that for the vast majority of the world, it's going to be a time of peace and safety. But not for the saints. Remember, Jesus said, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. When the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on earth? That's in Luke 18 and verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, he's not going to find much. So we read in Revelation 20 that at the end, the devil is going to compass the camp of the saints in the holy city, which is the church of God. Revelation 20 and verse 8 says, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So I would say we're going to have this reign of the Antichrist, the beast, which is going to be characterized by peace for just about everybody that's taken the mark and everybody that's going along with the program, except for these pesky Christians that we have to get rid of. And the devil mounts his last war, and he surrounds the camp of the saints, and they are saying peace and safety. We just about have these suckers eradicated on the earth, and sudden destruction cometh upon them as a woman with travail, in travail with child. And fire comes down and destroys them all. So that's kind of how I see things happening.
Thank you.
Any other questions?
Is there anywhere in the Bible that it explains why some of us come to Christ sooner than others?
Is there anywhere in the Bible that explains why some of us come to Christ sooner than others? Well, the Lord opens people's hearts, and of course, being sovereign, he does that when he will. Like, for instance, you have in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, you had a woman named Lydia whose heart the Lord opened. Acts 16:14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which are spoken of by Paul. Paul said, or the Lord said to Paul in another place in Corinth, he told him to stick around because he had much people in this city. So the Lord, according to his sovereign will, opens different people's hearts at different times. Why he does that and why he opens some people's hearts sooner than others, I don't know if I could say exactly why. Like the Apostle Paul, the Lord allowed him. He was kicking against the pricks, the Lord said. I mean, he had pricks in his heart but yet he was going against that and persecuting Christians, made havoc of the church, wasted it, and the Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus. Why didn't he do that before? I don't know. I mean, he does things to fulfill his own purpose and his own will. Yeah, if I think of anything else, I'll let you know, but yeah, that's about all I have. Any other questions? I do have a couple of... Let me see how long it's been here. 55 minutes. I got time. I do have a couple of questions that people emailed me, because I did tell people we're going to do this, and if I had time, I would answer them. This one is from Judy, and she says, "Pastor, can you explain to me again why I can't wear a miniskirt in church?" No, she didn't really say that. She will.
You wear those
she will
glasses be... while you can. They won't be around long.
All right. No, Judy says, question. Ahab and Manasseh were both terrible idolatrous kings, but both appear to have repented before their lives ended. God blesses people for doing what they should do temporally, even when they are not his. Is this the case with Ahab? God hears the prayers of the righteous and not the wicked, Proverbs 15:29. But is that really what is going on in 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29? And I'll read that in just a little bit. When Ahab was in sackcloth and ashes, was Christ's righteousness being evidenced in him, or was this just a case of him being overwhelmed with the magnitude of his prophesied judgment? God was moved by his actions to the point that he said he would not bring the evil during Ahab's lifetime, but in the time of his sons. Is this evidence that Ahab had eternal life? Or was he never going to receive any blessing beyond the temporal, as far as we can see? With Manasseh, we see more evidence. Granted, he was overwhelmed with terrible affliction in 2 Chronicles 33:11. But as we read on, we see more fruits meet for repentance with Manasseh, and God heard his supplication and was entreated of him. So, were both saved eternally, or just one? That's a good question. I've thought about old Ahab before, and I gave it a little more thought this time. So let's read the two passages, 1 Kings 21, 25 through 29. Because sometimes we do wonder about biblical characters or characters we know in our own lives, and we wonder, well, I wonder if that person was one of God's elect or not. And we can't tell. You know, it does say in 2 Timothy 2:19, I think it is, that nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the Lord knows them that are his. We don't necessarily know, but sometimes we can look at the evidence and the fruit in somebody's life and get a pretty good idea. So in 1 Kings 21, 25 through 29, we read here, well, before that passage, let's back up to, we'll back up to verse 20. 1 Kings 21, 20. It says, "And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So, old Ahab here, it says there was none like him. He sold himself to work wickedness. He sold his soul to the devil, yeah, basically, to work wickedness. And God says that he's going to be judged and killed and eaten by dogs and birds and so on. And Ahab then is humbled, and he walks, he fasts and lay in sackcloth, and he went softly. So the question is, okay, so Ahab showed some humility and some repentance here. Does that mean that Ahab was a child of God or not? That's the question. It's true that Ahab's tranquility was lengthened. If you look in Daniel 4 and verse 27, Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that if he'll break off his sins by righteousness, it will be a lengthening of his tranquility. Daniel 4 and verse 27, he says, Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility, or his peace. So Nebuchadnezzar, if he would break off his sins, his days of peace would be lengthened out. He would have a more peaceful existence in his latter end. And this is what happened to Ahab. He did lengthen his tranquility. The judgment wouldn't come until the days of his sons. You know, Jesus said that if the mighty works had been done in Capernaum, if they had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, and in Tyre and Sidon, that were done in Capernaum, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes and would remain until this day. That's in Matthew 11, 20 through 24. So Sodom and Gomorrah, we know, are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, right, in Jude 1, 7. But yet, if they would have seen the mighty works, they would have repented, and their city would have remained until that day. Mm-hmm. It would have been a lengthening of their tranquility. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean they're children of God.
No.
Just like Judas, right? Because he showed
Judas repented. Yes, he did. Exactly. That's a great point. I didn't even think about that one. Yeah, Judas repented himself, and he did feel bad. And yet, we're told he's a devil. Son of perdition. There was three things. Devil, son of perdition, and anyway, it fails me to remember it. But anyway, Judas was a child of the devil, though. Clearly going to hell, no doubt about it. But he repented. He felt bad for what he did, just like Ahab. But if you notice with Ahab, he never asked for forgiveness. He simply appears to be humbled by his impending doom. Basically, Ahab was sorry that he got caught. He doesn't show any, he never prayed to God here, he never asked God for mercy, he never said, I'm sorry for my sins, or anything like that. I don't read anything like that in Ahab's life. So, I don't see any fruit of Ahab having eternal life. But, Manasseh, on the other hand, is a different story. Let's go over there to 2 Chronicles 33, 9 through 13. Now, Manasseh was probably just as wicked as Ahab, or maybe even worse. But Manasseh has a different spirit within him. 2 Chronicles 33, 9 through 13 says, So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among thorns, and bound him in fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now see, this is quite different than Ahab. Manasseh was in affliction, like Ahab, kind of, but Manasseh humbled himself. Ahab did humble himself, but Manasseh besought his God and made supplication to him. The Lord heard his prayer, saved him out of it, and Manasseh knew the Lord was God. Quite a big difference there. We're told there, and this is one of the verses that Judy quoted, in Proverbs 15 and verse 29, that the Lord hears the prayers only of the righteous. Proverbs 15 and verse 29 says, The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Manasseh's prayer was heard, his supplication was heard, and it specifically says that. I lost my place here. 2 Chronicles 33.
5:11.
Oh, thank you.
Verse 13.
He prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem. So he specifically said he heard his supplication, he heard his prayer, and he answered it. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, we're told that the Lord does not hear the prayer of the wicked, but he hears only the prayers of the righteous. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." The Lord's ears were open unto Manasseh's prayers. What does that tell us about Manasseh? He was a righteous man. Manasseh did works meet for repentance also. Look at verses 15 and 16 of 2 Chronicles 33. Remember when John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, he said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, works that are suitable for repentance." Manasseh did this. It wasn't just all talk. Manasseh proved his faith with his works. James said, "Faith without works is dead." This is what Manasseh did. Verse 15, "And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." So he not only prayed to the Lord and he was entreated of the Lord, but he changed his life. He took down all that idolatry, and he served only the Lord God. So the answer would be, Ahab shows no evidence of being a child of God. He was just sorry that he got caught. Manasseh, on the other hand, shows evidence of being a child of God because the Lord heard his prayer, and he showed forth works meet for repentance. One more question. Sure. Yep.
Now you said that he only hears the prayers of the righteous.
Yes.
How did he hear the prayers of Baal, and how did he hear the prayers of Abraham's
Ishmael?
Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
And.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we kind of talked about that a little bit in the Balaam study. How did he hear? The question was, how did he hear the prayers of Balaam and,
yeah,
and Ishmael and Esau and people like that? I don't know, Judas, if you didn't really hear Judas's prayer, but with Ishmael specifically, the Lord, he does good to all, we're told in Matthew chapter 5, he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust, he filleth our mouths with food and gladness. And so whenever Ishmael is starving of thirst out there, the Lord provided him naturally things.
He's kind unto the unthankful.
He's,
and to the evil.
That's right. That's our memory verse. Exactly. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. So God, in that sense, God provides for all of creation, and God provided for Ishmael's needs at that time, being merciful to him just because he's a pitiful creature like everybody else is. But he didn't hear his prayer in the sense of Manasseh beseeching him, and the Lord hears his prayers and delivers him, and you see repentance and all that. So that would be the difference. That, of course, God hears everything we say, but he doesn't hear our prayers spiritually unless a person is born again and praying from that inward spirit.
How can you tell the difference between that?
I mean, you'd really have to look, I guess, just at the case-by-case basis. With Ishmael, we know Ishmael was not a child of God. And then we see that the deliverance of Ishmael is more natural. There's not really a spiritual aspect to it. It was, you know, pretty much purely natural. With Balaam, God was working his counsel in Balaam's life. So God dealt with Balaam. God listened to Balaam just because God wanted to ultimately destroy Moab and bring a blessing upon Israel.
But also, by their fruits you shall know them, as you pointed out.
Yes.
Manasseh, you see evidence of his repentance. Balaam,
yeah,
you don't see repentance.
Yeah.
Esau, you don't see repentance.
Yeah.
But my... Yeah.
No, what's your question?
No. It's just that he hears... The way he phrased it, he said he hears...
The prayers of the righteous.
The prayers of the righteous. But he obviously hears what other, and so that
mm-hmm.
the way it's phrased like that throws me for a stump a little bit.
When it says that if you hear us, then we have the petitions of our heart. So if God hears your prayers, he gives you whatever you ask for. In the case, and like I said, the difference with Esau or with Ishmael would be that God does do good to all men, even the wicked. So God does provide food, rain, things for the wicked. So whenever Esau or Ishmael is crying out for water, God provides that to a wicked person just like he would provide it for a righteous person. He was not giving him spiritual blessings. He wasn't finding favor with God as far as anything eternal goes or anything like that. But he was providing for his basic human needs. Would be the best explanation that I would have for that. All right, one more question. This one is from Carissa. She says, Pastor, did you really tell Mom it's okay for her to wear a miniskirt to church? All right, anyway. Enough picking on Judy. Carissa really didn't say that, just in case. Okay, Carissa says, let's see. She says, we've finished the problem text for Sovereign Grace. Can you give us some of your favorite proof texts for Sovereign Grace? Yeah, there's several of them, and there's so many different aspects of Sovereign Grace, so I just jotted down a few here. First of all, proof text that God doesn't love everybody, Psalm 5:5, that the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Romans 9 and verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So those verses show us that God does not love the entire human race. Next one would be that man's spiritually dead and incapable of seeking God. Probably the best one for that would be Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, really the whole way through verse 18. But in verse 10, it says there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God, they're all gone astray out of the way. And let me just get that verse, I don't think I got the order of that quite right. Romans chapter 3. In verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So that one shows us that there are no people out there naturally seeking God, like the Arminians try to tell us. Nobody can do good. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. So they can't seek God. The gospel is foolishness to them. It doesn't make any sense to them. And another one of my favorites, 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, but the natural man knoweth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So the natural man can't know the things of the Spirit of God. Christ died only for the elect. A good proof text for that is John chapter 10. In John 10 and verse 15, Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 26, he says to the Pharisees, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. So I lay down my life for the sheep. You're not my sheep. What does that tell us? You didn't lay down your life for those people. That's what you call limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. The sheep are the ones that God gave him to save. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I'll no wise cast out. In John chapter 6. Salvation's by grace, not works. My two favorites on that one would be 2 Timothy 1:9. Which says, "Who God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So two things in there. It's not according to our works, and it was by grace, which was given us before the world began. Clearly, you have nothing to do with it. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Once again, not by works of righteousness, but it's by regeneration. It's by the Spirit of God giving you a new spirit, making you spiritually born again. And then the last couple of proof texts would be on regeneration precedes faith. That's another big one with Arminians and Calvinists, for that matter. Arminians think that faith precedes regeneration. You believe, and then you're born again. Calvinists, a lot of them believe in simultaneous regeneration, where you believe and you're regenerated at the same time, or you're regenerated like a microsecond before you believe, or something like that. But John 5:24 states that regeneration, being born again, comes before belief. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," those are both present tense, heareth and believeth on him that sent me, "hath everlasting life," present tense. So if you believe, hear and you believe now, you now have eternal life. You're not going to get it after you believe. You already have it. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Is passed is present perfect tense, which means a completed action that was completed in the past, that the effects of which are still felt into the present. So you put it all together. If you hear and believe now, you already are passed from death into life. That's why you can believe and hear now, is because you already have eternal life. You have the ability. The gospel is not foolishness to you anymore. You can hear and believe it. And 1 John 5:1 says that he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Not gets born of God, but is already born of God. Those would just be a few of my favorite proof texts for sovereign grace. So I think that's probably about enough. It's been an hour and 15 minutes, so that's enough for tonight. If you guys like this, then we can do it in the future again. I don't know, whenever. Once a month if you want, or less frequently, or however often you have questions. So when you want to do it again, just let me know, and I'd be glad to do it again. So thanks for your time tonight.
Thank you. Thank you.